We thank you, Lord, for this glorious day, for the week that passed, Lord. We pray that gratitude would be part of our souls and make up all of this. We'll never be ungrateful to you for all that you've done for us. All the debt we owe you is unpayable by this, Lord. So truly, your grace is amazing to us. Indwell, Lord, our hearts, that your word might be quickened to them, and we might walk in your ways always, and we might learn more from the paths of righteousness that you prepared beforehand and should walk in them. Ask, Lord, that you would allow our hearts to focus and our minds to be sharpened as we look into your word. Pray that we be able to brick by brick build up that structure in our minds so that we might have full assurance of faith always. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, Martin's tidbits today. Let's start with the verse that was quoted in the sermon. John 1:17. He quoted from 14 through 18. And 17 reads, "For the law is given myself, I always use the King James and correct it to the Greek. I use it because it's less correction using the King James than almost any other version. I go with an idea, I'm going to spend most of my time correcting the text because I don't follow any English translation per se. I want you to have the Word of God, but I want to have it as direct as possible from the original language. So the best starting place usually is the King James, and with these, quite distant many times. It might be readable, but at a high price. Okay. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What is being contrasted here in this verse, as you can tell? What's the contrast in the verse? Or tell me what you think most people's idea of the contrast is, if you don't want to make an assigned idea to yourself. So most of you correct, quite correct, Marcia. Law is usually thought to contrast with grace and truth. And this is a very common misunderstanding of the text. And here again is an example of Greek being clear and the English translation clumsy, doesn't carry the proper contrast. In Greek, the contrast is very clear. This. That's the huge contrast in the verse. The law was given to Moses to pass on to something else. The grace and truth came bodily in Jesus. There's a huge difference between Moses and Jesus, is that Moses was simply the person in charge of the housekeeper, if you will, but Jesus, as the son over the house, very different situation. What he didn't have to pay the tithe to the tax shepherds and maybe not to the sons of food. So here the contrast is really between the law being given through Moses. I mean, Moses is a very secondary individual because he wasn't law embodied. He simply was a steward to pass it on to the people, versus grace and truth coming in the person of Christ himself, through him bodily. Incarnate, he was truth incarnate. I am the truth and the life. He was grace walking incarnate. So what happens is that when you have this false contrast, we start thinking in terms of the opposite of law is grace. We're given this hazard because opposite of law is lawlessness, the opposite of grace is works. So we get a false. This is not a denigration of the law when this says this. It's simply talking about the difference between how much greater Jesus is than Moses, because the law was only given through Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus Christ incarnate. So when you get the right contrast, not only do you get rid of this anti-law notion, but you also get to a glorification of Jesus above Moses at the same time. So the proper contrast is between how the things are delivered to us. Besides which, like Moshe pointed out, there is grace and truth in the law. And Jesus certainly didn't see them as antithetical either. Exactly. Absolutely. So I think this is helpful to avoid a misunderstanding that is prevalent. And by the way, this verse is often quoted against the law. How Lindsay uses it, other dispensational scholars use it. An important thing in this Martin tidbit is to always realize what the proper opposite of a thing is. Sometimes we make an error. What is the opposite of Calvin? Tends to be seen that way, right? And it's because we normally don't confront its actual opposite. Well, let's put the correct name for Arminianism, what really is semi-Pelagian. See, full-form Pelagianism was driven out of the church in the 5th century by Augustine. The original battle was between Augustinianism and Pelagianism. This was pure free will, God, a man is inherently good doctrine. Biblical doctrine. But Pelagianism was able to sneak back in the 17th century by softening some of its more heretical claims and then reasserting itself in the name of common sense and logic. So it wormed its way back in. So technically there's actually a continuum. Calvinism, Arminianism, Pelagianism, and off the opposite side, Jacobinism. So if you wanted to have a full continuum of every possible aspect of the doctrine, we would be over here. Most of Christianity is over here, 50-60% of it. There's a few redundable Pelagians who believe it's possible to lead a perfect, living, perfect life. Charles Finney was really a Pelagian, not a semi-Pelagian. What's the opposite of dispensationalism for anyone that knows what that term means? Ah, excellent. Covenant theology. You know what the most common answer is to this, though? That's erroneous. Most people contrast dispensationalism with Calvinism or Reformed. The fact of the matter is, the world's first dispensationalists were staunch Calvinists. John Darby, Louis Berry Schaeffer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, some of the top scholars still at Dallas were dispensationalists, are Calvinists. So being a Calvinist doesn't mean you can't be a dispensationalist. Here's something interesting. You ever heard of an ultra dispensationalist? Tell you something how this works out. The dispensationalists usually say the church started at a certain point in the book of Acts. They like Acts 2. But there's some dispensationalists who think the dividing mark isn't Acts 2, because there's still some Old Testament prophecies being applied well past Acts 2. So they have the division of Acts 13. And then finally some take the division way over in Acts 28. Finally the church is starting. They say Israel up to this point, and then the church. So the conventional dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey or Val Voort or Chuck Swindoll, people in this category, believe that the church didn't start officially until Acts 2. And everything before that was Israel. The ultra-dispensationalists would start the church later, Acts 13, Acts 20. Different events where they believe that Paul is now turning to the Gentiles, And the whole point of dispensationalism is that the church is a mystery that's not foretold in the Old Testament. It's something that's like Plan B.
Yeah.
And they are bothered that if there's still evidence that the Old Testament is being quoted in support of a doctrine that proves it's not the church, it must be something else. But the church is, in their view, is a mystery. You know, I was talking about Paul's prison epistles, that this was a mystery that was not revealed beforehand. And they take that word mystery on and apply it to the whole idea of the church, rather than mystery being Jew and Gentile in one body, which is contextually what we would understand it. What's very interesting is that dispensationalists, which are abundant in number, have an anti-law approach. They're specifically anti-Norman, oppose the idea of God's law. Here's the curious thing. Other dispensationalists are pro-law. They're content with the law of Moses. They believe that the law of Moses goes unscathed through into the church. So though they are obviously to have a very weak doctrine of the church, but they believe only Paul's prison epistles in extreme form of it apply. We shouldn't be reading from Corinthians or Romans, we shouldn't be from prison epistles. That's it. The rest applies to Israel, not us. That's why they don't partake of baptism or communion. They don't believe either of those two things as a Christian sacrament. The principled refusal to partake. Nonetheless, their view on the law is sound. Isn't that ironic? That it seemed that the farther away they got from what you would think that they'd be very, very anti-law, but the opposite is true, because in their view, there would have been no ethical instruction left after they pared this church's instruction down to such a thin slice. And so they recognize that God would not lead us without a light. And so they wholesale adopt anything that is still in the Old Testament law that didn't relate to the sacrificial system in binding. So a covenantal theologian can go either way. A covenantal theologian can be an antinomian, somewhat. Some of our Dutch friends are. You can be theonomic, like myself, or Puritans, let's say Warfield or others, and some try to find a balance between these two, trying to submit it now. But ironically, the ultra dispensationalists can be theonomic, very explicit about that. So it's a kind of unusual fruit. Now, as far as the.
How do they? So the law serves the ultra dispensationalists. The law serves the purpose of just being a moral and ethical guide for the church.
Yeah, and for every human being.
For every human being. So how do they do they still hold to the several dispensations that a conventional dispensationalist does?
Yes.
Then how do they reconcile that with all the other dispensations being ended by man's failure and then starting a new dispensation?
They would agree with covenant theologian that the law of God starts as early as Genesis. We talked about Isaac obeying all the ordinances, the statutes, laws of God, and lists three and four names, and then Jacob doing the same as Isaac. And that indicates that prior to having been written by Moses, the content of it existed beforehand. So, and most covenant theologians say the same thing. I adhere to that. It's very hard to explain those passages in Genesis that speak about God's statutes, ordinances, precepts, and laws that they walked in them, when the only one that's really known, looking at Scripture, was Genesis 9. He who is drawn out by man's blood is shed, his blood shall be shed by man, because God's been rich made. By the way, a little Marcus tidbit about that. The Noahic covenant, they call it. Why exactly is it possible for this man to execute this man who had murdered this man? That's labeled him. Man one is the executor, man two, the murderer. Murderer. reason is, it says that in that at this point, man is allowed to take capital punishment. The reason is, it says because in God's image, he made the man. Which of the three individuals is this phrase, he was made in God's image, apply to? That's the conventional view, isn't it? This victim was made in God's image, and therefore, it's important that we now go ahead and execute the person who destroyed that image of God. Unfortunately, it's the wrong view. But it is convention, but it's the popular view. Sure. This guy. This man is made in the image of God, and therefore God can appoint him as his image bearer to be his executor. So the text is, I made man in my image, and therefore he can function on my behalf and execute the murder. Now, the execution is barred to family members. This is the only reason.
Why can't he be murdered?
Why can't he? Because he is made in the image of God.
Why can he execute?
Because God told him, you are made in my image. Why did God tell him? Because God is...
The third is also
made in the image. But the question is, why... Here's the problem. Why did not Cain get executed?
Okay.
He now says, I'm authorizing execution on my behalf as my image bearers. This was true here, but there was no death to Abel. Abel died, but Cain got off. Cain's got a mark. The reason is that the family is barred from this without, there's an exception to this. In the case where you bring your son as a murderer to justice, so my son's a murderer, I'm turning my boy in. God before blood. Touch the boy. God before blood. Then the parents, as the witnesses to it, are the first to throw stones in the stone. So they do participate, showing that they concur with God's law against their own son, that God's law cuts through even blood relations. This was the problem, is that people like Eli were unwilling to discipline their sons, yes, the two guys that were messing around with the sacrifices, and God says, you love them more than you love me. So that's why the laws. But it's interesting that the actual cause or the explanation says, for in God's image, my image really made, is not made. There's actually reference to the person being authorized to murder. That gives him his license to kill. Because now we have the ethical tautology. When the scriptures say, thou shalt not kill, it really means thou shalt not do the killing that thou shalt not do. So you have authorized or justified in the way. There's a big dispute over just war theories. Even the Reformed haven't worked out their position. The last gift I got from Dr. Lorraine Bettner was a very thin book called The Christian's Attitude Toward War, first written in 1940, obviously is confronting the winds of war that were shaping the world with Hitler on the march. And the fact that such a thin book shows that we haven't written much better since. It's very thin. And it reflects our poor scholarship in this area. There's a lot of dispute and heat right in light. And it's inappropriate to be. See, if you talk about it in peacetime, there's not much interest in war. It's very abstract and distant. If you talk about it in wartime, it's unpatriotic to have an open discussion about it, because then you question the motives of the nation. This is what happened to Amos. It was said by the high priest that the land cannot bear his words because he speaks against the king. And so they try to shut him up. So prophets sometimes are very unwelcome. They come at the worst times. They seem very unpatriotic because they're calling the nation to account for this hazardous stuff. Well, last week we did the first half of our study on the volitional attributes of God. I'm going to try to finish that up today. Right, let's see what page I want us to start on. Turn to the part 2, page 1. It's the third page, I believe. Thank you. Genesis 45, 7 and 8. So just dig right on in and out. Much of this will be old to you, and some of it will be quite new. Genesis 45, 7 and 8. This is the obvious passages where Joseph is explaining how God overruled the actions of evil men. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And his commentary on it later in 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So we see that, as we talked about last week, our analysis, in-depth analysis of Isaiah 10, that always man, who thinks of himself as a primary cause, is really a secondary derivative cause. Not primary, he's not original. So he's an effect. But God sets in motion an effect that is itself the cause of other things. But God works through man. As we pointed out, Jesus could not have been crucified had it not been that the evil men were willing to drive nails in innocent man's hands. He had to have evil men to effect the crucifixion. The crucifixion was termed to be the will of God. Jesus continually said, "It is the will of my Father that I go drink this cup." Always a secondary relationship. And in fact, as early as Genesis, we get it very clearly that what men mean for evil, God can overrule. As we also pointed out last week, there's a difference between the so-called three goods of God. There is the prescriptive, one is the revealed will. The creative. Finding the permissive. Obviously, permission only relates to violations of the prescriptive will. Now, even violations of the prescriptive will of God are part of God's secret will. So, and so the permissive will is an aspect of the decretive will as applied to sin. This is what man ought to do. This is what actually comes to pass. This is what God allows to happen. And as I pointed out many times in the past, by restraining sin, God controls it completely. Because we have a doctrine of total depravity, that man is as depraved and sinful as he possibly can be, God can achieve complete control just by restraining it. By creating a bowl and pour water in, the water takes the shape of the bowl. This is how God controls sin by restraining sin. Restraint of evil. And so man, God can completely control man by just putting the boundaries. That phrase actually occurs in Acts 17. He has set the bounds of their habitation. Here it has to do with how far they live or set foot on the earth. The same thing is true for how far they can sin. God's in total control of that. Sometimes he puts in what look to be built-in natural limits. Certain conduct can permanently death. I'll leave that on the board because we'll get back to it. Psalm 17, verse 13. No, that doesn't look like a good possible. Yeah, that is correct. All right. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. There it is. The wicked. Deliver my soul from the wicked, who is God's sword. Verse 14a continues, from men which are thy hand. Men, still wicked men, because of the context, that are God's hand. now. If the wicked are God's sword and God's hand, it stands to reason that they're under God's control, that they're nothing short of God's hand. This literally means that Osama bin Laden is God's sword and God's hand among other things. And therefore, why pray? Because God's in control of that situation. Only a Calvinist can faithfully pray for deliverance from evil, because he can say, you can stay your hand, you can restrain this. The Arminian has a problem praying to God, because the heart of his doctrine is God cannot abridge the free actions of free agents, moral agents. They have a doctrine of free will that is opposed to Scripture. And as we've said in the earlier sections of this outline, that Scripture does allow for a doctrine of self-will. It's a phrase that appears twice in Scripture. It's a thing people act according to their character. It's called self-will. It's a very different thing to be free will. Free will means we can choose the good. Scripture says we can categorically we cannot choose the good. No one does right that way. The heart is deceitful, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So if you are truly free, you can choose to live a perfect, sinless life. That choice is not open to you because you are a slave of sin. Basically, Christianity translates you from darkness to light, from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness, but a slave you are either way. Slave, servant, or doulos carries both sense, servant of sin, slave of sin, or sold under sin, which means the same thing as your slaves are sold, back and forth. You're sold under sin, Christ purchased you back with his blood as a slave and servant of himself.
What does your version say, 2 Kings 13,
arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. By the way, it shows this. In the modern versions, it reads, soul from the wicked by thy sword.
Yeah.
However, in Hebrew, there's an ellipsis in here, and they ignore the ellipsis. The King James actually has the correct preposition. Because sometimes we wonder about the bias of the translators. The ellipsis is clear. There's punctuations there in the Masoretic text to justify by, which is thy sword, as opposed to by thy sword. Men, they have to do the same distortion in the next verse, from men which are thy hand, or from men by thy hand. Sometimes they because the ellipsis is clear, you're trying to honor the 14th verse, but not the 13th. So I'm aware of what is going on in your text. They all need to be compared with the fact of the matter is I don't trust the King James more than the others. It's just it's close. So, for example, even in the next verse, 14, when it says, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, how do you do that? Yeah. The actual Hebrew is from men of continuation, which means men of long age, old men, a long, long, long time. So you can see a distortion even in the King James. King James has world as well, but it's men of continuation, men who've been around a long time, men of long age. So you can get messed up all over the place with English version of the Bible. And a very important sense lost in the process. Yeah, well, just changing the preposition from, you know, the wicked are God's sword to the wicked must be killed by God's sword. Now they instead of being the same thing, they become opposites just by the shift in the ellipsis. We went through the Proverbs passages as well. Let's go through them because it doesn't hurt to review. Proverbs 16, probably the most concentrated chapter the wisdom literature about what we would say predestination, Calvinistic ideas, verses 1, 4, 9, and 33. Let's go through them. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, for the day of destruction, for the good. Verse 9, and man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And finally, verse 33, even chance events governed by God. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Total government. And you can see Jeremiah's commentary. We went over this last week, but it bears repeating. There's some new folks here. in Jeremiah 10, verse 23 following, he begins the prayer, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Nothing could be clearer that this is a direct frontal assault on free will theology, which asserts that the way of man is in himself, just like the commentary says. Commented last week on Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? I proposed a bumper sticker, potter power. Yes, you're stretching or having a question for me. And, like the next clause points out in the study, the New Testament affirms three times that faith is something that God gives us, and also grants repentance, or gives repentance to us. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page up. We've given some of these definitions before. Turn to Psalm 127 in that case. Down about two-thirds down the page, but pushed into some of this last week. I don't want to cover everything that's already on the tape. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, famous psalm, we all know it, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Notice what's presupposed here. We have a human builder. You also have God, who said to be building. Who being building? Same thing with God watching the city, you have the human watching it. But God actually watching. So you see, again, the notion that God is behind these builders and these watchmen are secondary causes, not primary or original, or secondary and derivative. And if God is actually doing the one building it, this human action is futile. And this human action is futile. I was quoting the psalm with respect to the current events that happened since 9-1-1, and explaining how that took place. It says this verse presupposes existence of a defensive army. But you do have watchmen. But if God isn't watching, then your army is doing good. If God is with you, then your army can help. The victory's always of God. So people would argue back and forth with me about, definitely there's no question that this verse applies. And they took it that they saw my position as relatively unpatriotic because I always reviewed it from a biblical point of view. And it's just that I feel that America has issues that precipitated certain events back in time. I took the example of when Jesus was queried, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? What if he first grabbed a coin, not his own? He said, someone bring me a coin. He did not have the coin on his person. He deliberately did not have a Roman coin on his person. And someone brought it to him. He says, whose name is the prescription is this? And it was basically an indictment to the Jews to say, look, you guys are in the Roman subjugation. It's evidence of God's displeasure and judgment on you. And once he made it clear what the context was of the problem, then he said, okay, I'm going to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, his coin now. And then to God, belongs to God. But your ability to serve God is encumbered now because of your antecedent sin. That's evidenced by the fact that the Roman coin circulated in God's holy land. It's pagan, even coins that are abominations because they fluctuated beyond you. They were not like the temple shekels that had honest to God true value. They should have only honest shekels and honest instruments in the land. And they did, they had Roman coins circulated. Going to be Roman subjugation and tribute. So God, first Jesus sets the context before addressing the question about whether to pay it or not. So you guys know you're under God's judgment, right? Not if you cut that straight, I'll answer the question. But first things first, context. So the same problem with what happened back then. I try to find the context. Then I said, now knowing that, what should the nation do? Here's the problem. when my opponent in the debate asserted Psalm 127:1, it says, see, God, you know, we do affirm that the watchman watches the city, you know, God has to watch it, so we are in good shape as a nation. I said, well, that sounds good to me. How good a job did God do watching New York City? And of course, it's not an answerable question, is it? Basically, I said, now in your own view, God abandoned that city to that disaster. Now that you're affirming this witness, because either there is no God, or God wasn't in the mood with New York City to protect him.
Unless
God is watching the city. Anyone watching the city is wasting his time. But if God watches the city, now what does it take to God to watch the city? Now, I think John Owen did a tremendous sermon in Isaiah 4:5, where it says, upon all the glory shall be a defense, upon all the houses of Israel shall be a flame of night. Talking about the people of God, you know, lifting up their prayers dutifully, their unfaithfulness, and that God protects and defends that. That says they can therefore dwell in unwalled villages, no need for outside protection. We'll get into that more in Zechariah 2. But we tend to hurt ourselves here. God's will determines the outcome. Matthew 15:13 simply reads that whatsoever the Lord God has not planted shall be rooted up. So unless the Lord has planted it, it's going to go. It's out of there. Whatsoever plant is not planted by my Father shall be rooted up. There's no place anywhere in the earth, and its days are numbered. Proverbs 21, till the end. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can prepare the armies, as much as the national defense as the next man. But without God, you can be in miserable shape. The Union armies found this out against Stonewall Jackson. He was continually pounding the living, whatever, out of these Union soldiers, and was horribly outnumbered at the same time, because God gave him the victory. Even won the battle where he was mortally wounded by his own people. Friendly fire, as they call it. So he didn't live to see the South go down. We talked about him a little bit last week. We also said from Isaiah 40, that notion that all the nations, all human effort, all the will, combined will of all the people in the world is like the fine dust of the balance that doesn't cause the balance to move. It has no effect on a balance as far as God's concerned. Now, in the free will setting, we would say that man's will is decisive. God has to simply figure out a plan around it. Has to always internally react to God to it. But this is not the biblical picture at all. Psalm 33. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. There's no question that the counsel of the Lord is indelibly printed on creation. It's there and can never be confounded or set at naught. Reported last week from Daniel 4:35. He does whatsoever he pleases in the heavens, and no one can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Again, man derivative. Not man over God, God over man. Finally, Proverbs 20:24, also frequently quoted in this debate. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Invictus, a poem written in the last century, says, I am the captain of my soul. I am the author of my own destiny. Scripture repeatedly confounds this. Man pretends to what's called a confidence of faces. He's confident in what he's doing. But Daniel 9, he said, O Lord, thou art holy and exalted, but unto us is confusion of face. Because we don't know what we're doing. We are not right in our own way. The old saying, know thyself, is actually not achievable. Because the way of a man is not in himself, as Jeremiah already pointed out. By the way, a question was posed by Gary last week. What is the practical application of this doctrine? And I said, well, first off, when you take an Arminian view, the only way that you can recover biblical prophecy, show how God can plan out and chart the course of empire for centuries to come, is if God deals with some other aspect than the individual. What's that mean? It means that they say, well, God cannot predestinate you as an individual, but he can predestinate nations. So he acts through national entities, the big picture. He doesn't work through the small individual. He doesn't constrain or restrict your free will, but he does deal with the national entities so that biblical prophecy isn't undercut. You might have been in that conversation with this last chapter here. So what happens is, from there, the notion of a divine right of kings is established, because God deals with people through the institutions of their civil government, the national entities. And so therefore, the states can rightfully accrue power under the Arminian view. It was the Calvinists who propounded liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's why Oliver Cromwell sided with the regicide and the execution of Charles I. They tried to study liberty in English. We live in and receive a legacy of Calvinistic notion of liberty, that the government is on Christ's shoulders alone. All other authorities are derivative. So the sphere of the family, the church, the school, civil government are all different spheres, and not supposed to encroach on each other where they have it. Very little interspace is supposed to be each according to their own sway. When you suddenly bloat one government at the expense of the others, it's because you now have another predestinating agency. The state now determines everything that happens from cradle to grave, as opposed to God predestinating. Man will have predestination in one form or another. Either you make the government predestinate you, or God will be predestinated. You admit God as a predestinator, you suddenly move in a different category, and the state grows, becomes totalitarian, or at least heads in that direction of totalitarianism. And only the Calvinists were able to resist this riptide into gross accumulation of power, modern power state. Calvinism attacked it, Arminianism is comfortable with it, because Arminianism says, well, this is how God rules. The Calvinist says, no. God does not rule. Through just that, he rules every atom, and his government extends from top to bottom. And the government is on his shoulders and says, we will not give his glory to another. He does not want the state to take his place. Au contraire, Isaiah 14, 24-27. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. But I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under the foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall but disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? No question that God's hand extends over the entire earth and every individual, and that his purpose is not nullifiable, cannot be said if not annulled, reversed by a court order, anything on this earth. It is ultimate. It is final. Only people who really are interested in disannulling God's purpose are the Arminians. That's a part and parcel and a compromise of their position. Now we're going to see how Romans 8:28 can be true in an Arminian setting. All things work together for good for those who love God and call them to his purpose. How can you get a guarantee of that? Unless God controls everything, to make that possible. Last page of your notes. You probably can get through this. Everyone's familiar with the passage about the sparrow. You don't have to go into that. But I want to look at the mindset that is appropriate for addressing God's sovereignty. In Job 42, when God finishes speaking to Job, Job replies to God. He says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He basically said, I was on alien ground. This stuff was too high for me. I darkened counsel with words without understanding. He basically now is glorifying God and acknowledging his total sovereignty over everything, including Job's situation, which was not personally comfortable for him. But he granted, you have power over the clay. And what I did now, I was a moron, basically. And this idea is carried forth in some of the passages, so I'll grab it real fast later. Verses reads, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Same idea. And if there's this huge gap between these facts, this truth, and our ability to grasp it, it's probably the problem that we can't, the full bucket problem of paradox. You can't put two quarts in a one quart container and spill it out. This is what Job's basically saying, I can't accommodate. The receivers are there, but I'm being overloaded here. That's because we have infinite glorious power and might and strength and counsel and I just can't. It's too wonderful, too big, too marvelous, too high for you to attain to. You can't handle it. Therefore, these are not matters for analysis and investigation. And we seem to pretend to that, the matters of adoration. And this is what Paul says. He basically says, forget the disputers and the scribes on the intellectual battle. I'll preach the cross. It's a matter of what's central. Now look at Job 4. This is a fascinating thing you may not have been aware of in the book of Job. This book could have been a lot shorter. Could have been only 4 or 5 chapters long if Job had paid attention to what Eliphaz told him. Turned out that Eliphaz had received a visitation and was asked to share it with Job by an angel. Job didn't buy into what Eliphaz had to say. Look at verse 12. We'll read through. I don't know how much different your texts are than mine, because Job's probably the most disputed book in the Bible, textually speaking. You read, Eliphaz is telling Job, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on man. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. He's talking about a visitation here. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? Destroyed from morning to evening, they perish forever, without any regarding it. By the way, to say bear perish from morning to evening just means that there's continuous obituaries. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. This is the message of the angel to Eliphaz to pass on. Had Job paid attention to verse 17, he would have realized that he had no case against God and the book would have been over at this point. The word here in verse 21 is kind of interesting. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? It literally means, does not their tent cord, or is not their tent cord pulled away? The tent cord is that which keeps a tent from collapsing. Hold it up on the cord, and you have a nice structure in which you can dwell. When the tent cord is pulled away, there's nothing to hold it up to. It falls. This is an image used in Ecclesiastes 12 to describe death. The cistern is broken, or the silver cord is taken out, and the canvas falls to the ground. So we read that. And in that case, what the tent cord corresponds to the silver cord is the soul. Once the soul is taken out of the man, the corpse, as the corpse collapses, there's no more animating spirit to keep the body going. It collapses. The tent cannot hold up above the tent cord. Now let's look at Zechariah 8:6. Right before our New Testament starts, borrow one book. Right before it are 5 verses of a tremendous prediction by the restoration of the people of God. Jerusalem he called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, of the holy mountains. Old men, old women will dwell in it, verse 4. Verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Verse 6 announces something very interesting. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? In other words, they rated, the implication is that they rated God's power low. Because if they rated God's power high or infinite, they would not know, they would not have said it was too marvelous, too unbelievable, too incredible to believe. Too much, too wonderful. It's not marvelous in God's eyes, even if it's marvelous or a marvel in your eyes. Something too wonderful, too good to be true. So many times we confront a prophecy of the Bible, and if it doesn't fit with what we think is feasible or possible, we suddenly apply this razor of the logic, neglecting who we have to do. To God, all things are possible with God. He's not, his hand cannot be stayed in this respect. So this wonderful prophecy can, in fact, come true. And therefore, what is happening is that universal unbelief is being condemned. God is capable of bringing to pass anything, no matter how unlikely or unbelievable it is, including bringing a Messiah that can purge us of our sins by himself dying. There's so many improbable things in Christianity that they're from a human common sense point of view, and yet they're central to the truth of what actually is happening on the stage of history. God just loves to confound the wisdom of the wise. And his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man. So it's not marvelous in God's eyes. So it's really, again, a staggering of the promises. How often is Abraham committed to us as an example of faith, living, abiding faith, staggering not at the promises of God, but confronting them head on and accepting them at face value. Zechariah 2, fascinating passage. 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man, this is an angel, with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Verse 6, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Some interesting wording here. Israel in Babylon used to be scattered, which literally is the word perestri, means to be stretched. Stretched and spread to the four winds. So what's going to happen is that Israel is going to be stretched out in geographic. And the wall, the original wall that the angel was going to build, he said, don't bother. The wall will be a wall of fire. It can't be measured. And not only that, you're not running from it. So the angel goes out to measure, and then it's basically told, don't bother to measure. It's going to be pointing to. For the following reasons, the wall will be a wall of fire, and Israel is going to be stretched out. Isaiah 27:6, we talked about it last time around. Actually, several times around, discussed this interesting text. He, the Lord, shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Again, the prevailing interpretation of this on Christian television is that Israel shall be an exporter of citrus fruits. But the literal sense is that when Israel buds and blossoms, it fills the face of the world with fruit because Israel occupies the entire face of the earth. So the stretching of Israel till it has no more boundaries is a biblical doctrine. It's laid out rather nicely in Isaiah 54. It's a very important text, often misunderstood. What's interesting about Isaiah 54 is the obvious fact that it follows Isaiah 53, one of our favorite verses about the Messiah, right? And it shows some of the implications and the things that follow on. It is in context here. It's not some separate compartment of Scripture that has nothing to do with the Messiah. It actually shows the results of the Messiah's coming. It's actually an expansion of verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered among the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now look how the next chapter starts, Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And here's the part about stretching out of the tent cords, the tent stakes of the land of Israel. Enlarge the places of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, that means make no limitation to how far you spread. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. Verse 3 explains why Israel needs to increase the size of its tents to an enormous size. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. The incoming of the Gentiles, the growth of Israel, stretching, because now the Gentiles are coming in and are being grafted in. Romans 11 gives us the doctrinal side of this. Paul's point of view. He says, these are the wild olive tree branches that are grafted in, because the natural ones were broken up due to unbelief. But what's the issue of all this grafting going on in Romans 11? First off, he tells the Gentiles, no boasting, no pride, because he's able to graft them in back again. In fact, he plans to do it. A great promise, I think, one of the most powerful predictions in Scripture, and the one that's least accepted at face value. He says, I'll tell you a mystery, that blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. That word fullness, pleroma, means totality. But it doesn't mean totality, you do not have a divine Christ. Why is this? Because the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Christ. Colossians tells us. That is the same word for it. If you say totality doesn't mean totality, then I say then Jesus is only half God. Remember, totality doesn't mean totality. He's not fully God then. You can't have it your way in Colossians and define the divine Christ and then object to the totality of the Gentiles coming in. It's the exact same word used by the same author. In the same cases and senses, it's same grammatical structure here. In the genitive, the pleromaton ethnon, the fullness of the Gentiles, the totality of the ethnons, the nations, the Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel. So you have the totality of the Gentiles coming into the church. It says, and then all Israel shall be saved after that. Then blindness is fully removed from Israel, and then they're grafted. So you have nothing less than a worldwide salvation. First, all the Gentiles comes in, with some Jews, and finally when every Gentile is saved, then the final Jewish regrafting occurs at that point. So the very last people who are going to be saved in the world will be Jewish. But all the Gentiles have already come into the kingdom, the Gentile is already there, and then all Israel. And all means all, because he already talked about blindness in part happening in Israel. So the contrast between part of Israel and all of Israel. No reason to make part in part. It's part in all. The contrast is clear with the strong Greek adversative, Allah. He used it as an explanation of the text. Colossians 1:6 kind of is a comment on this passage in Isaiah 54. This notion of fruitfulness. Colossians after Ephesians 1:6, talking about the gospel, truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and ye knew the grace of God in truth. Continuing on to the 9th verse, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see that? Now we turn full circle back around to what we started last week. The knowledge of his will, the will of God, which we're talking about, the evolution of attributes. We are to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For what purpose? That ye might walk worthily, the worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So it's laid out pretty clearly. There's a reason for it, and what we are to retain in our knowledge is the knowledge of the will of God, which is laid out many, many times in Scripture. James 1:18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the notion of fruitfulness again. It could be that Colossians and James are talking about the kind of fruit that's not citrus fruit, but rather true fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, popping out all over the entire face of the globe. Next 13. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. By the way, it didn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but rather ordination came first. We belabored this sequence last week with many of the passages, usually four. Let's look at Isaiah. Again, talking about God's sovereignty over everything. Chapter 9. By the way, this is a chapter that would have really gotten the Pharisees off the hook. Why do I say this? In John 7, Nicodemus brings up the case of Jesus. Is it right? Does our law judge a man before it's heard him? And kind of asked and said, are you a moron too? You're also following this cursed mob? The search and look, for no prophet arises out of Galilee. In other words, check the Old Testament, you'll see this guy's a fraud, because nowhere does the Old Testament predict any prophet of God coming out of Galilee. But was it said in chapter 9? First verse, nevertheless the dimness shall be not as such as was in the vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. People that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Where is this occurring? It says, beyond, at the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. This light shining occurs in Galilee of the nations. So the coming of the Messiah, by the way, the Messiah is mentioned explicitly, but there are six. To us his child is born, to us his son is given. So we're in a chapter that's describing the Messiah. It's a messianic passage that specifically says he shows up in Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why did the Pharisees miss him? Why? Verse 3, notice what happens. Thou hast multiplied. It's interesting. Verse 2 explains something, and then, or sets something out, that they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and it has not increased the joy. That is, the nation is now increased in size, but not in joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And verse 5 is the confused one, and I've given you a literal translation in my notes. Now King James reads, for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Literally, for every war shoe put on shall be food for fire or shall be burned. Shows that there will be a termination of warfare. Every war shoe shall be food for fire. And explains why this is the case, that every war shoe should be fruit of 5 or 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is taught here is that the government of Christ continues to grow and every day Christ rules more and more in the hearts of more individuals. And peace also will expand until when? Well, the only limit I'm aware of in Scripture as to how long peace can end is laid out in Psalm 72, where it says, the abundance of peace shall endure until the moon be no more. So as long as you see the moon in the sky, peace is increasing. Well, the Scripture's wrong. There's only two choices. This is kind of like a dichotomy. There's no middle ground between it. Either peace is increasing, or it's decreasing. He says, but of the increase of peace and his government, there shall be no end. So the rule of the Messiah from the right hand of heaven, who is now seated on the throne of David, which is the way it's taught in Acts, and the first Corinthians 15 for that matter, is that it's an expansion, it's growth. So the kingdom growth parables of Matthew 15 are applied to this message. We put out last week, Deuteronomy 29:29 distinguishes between the secret and the will of God. Because the secret things belong to the Most High God, but the things that are revealed are something. So we're required to walk by this, but this thing, you're not necessarily able to get an eyeball on this. To walk in confidence that this is the basis for Romans 8:28, all things working together for us, we love God. But our obligation is to trust this and walk by that. Hope God doesn't have to deal with us too much this way, because sometimes you get judicially blinded. Romans 1 is a very scary passage. I'm going to close with an assessment of our prayer life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Pater Noster, as the Catholics call it. It doesn't matter what the Catholics call it, it is the prayer that the Lord Jesus promised. This follows on the hallowing of his name. Thy will be done. Which of the three wills is being spoken of here? What is the contrast? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One thing it says for clear, that in heaven, this will is being done. It implies that there's some lack of conformity to the will on earth, as opposed to heaven. In Psalm 103, we read about the angels, that they are before the Lord's face, and they do his commandments continually. You see that? In heaven, God's will is spontaneously obeyed. It's obeyed by the glorified saints who've gone before us, who await us up there. So which will is it? The prescriptive will that we are to pray will be done on earth? By the way, what percentage of the inhabitants of heaven keep God's will? How many of God's commandments as a percentage are kept in heaven? 100%? You're right. 100% obedience to God's will. Now that I use the word obedience, it's pretty clear I'm talking about the prescriptive will of God. This one. The will to which spontaneous obedience is the counterpart, not the secret will, which is always done regardless. But the prescriptive will, which is not done at all today on earth by and large. But what does the prayer ask for? That God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That in the earth would be 100% compliance with God's prescriptive revealed will, that is 100% lawkeeping, all the more lawbreaking on earth. How is this to be achieved? First question, how many people pray this in faith, literally believing that one day God's will be done on earth? exactly as it is in heaven, 100% compliance with the will of God. I honestly believe that one day that God's will will be fully obeyed by all the inhabitants in the world. Check it, say, most Christians find this problematic. Let me explain how dispensationalist John MacArthur answers this. God will come down probably any time soon, maybe 7 years after the Great Tribulation, which I don't see happening for a host of reasons, an enormous amount of theological problems with that view. He says, God will return, Jesus will sit in Jerusalem, and he will enforce it by compulsion. He will coercively establish this. Anyone who doesn't keep any laws, execute on the spot. The millennium of John MacArthur's and Hal Lindsay, the Messiah sits on a smoldering volcano of hatred and hidden rebellion against him. After 1,000 years, it's unleashed. And the rebellion is as if the sands of the sea of number and come up over the breadth of the earth to attack Jesus for 1,000 years of ruling this way. Because it was all by force. By the way, is God's will in heaven by force? The angels do his commandments continually. It's spontaneous. They are elect angels. They can't. It's their nature to do it. When we're glorified, there's no more sin in us. The old man is completely gone. We want to obey. We don't have an appetite for sin. We have no eye for it anymore. So what has to happen is this level of spontaneous obedience. This is actually predicted in Matthew 5:18. Which contains the exact same prophecy as Matthew 6:10 here. So the difference here is you're actually called to pray for this in faith. Matthew 5:18 explains it. It says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them be accomplished, until all the jots and tittles of the law are actually obeyed. Jesus came to get the law kept, as warfare points out. Not that it would forever be perpetually broken. Given by man, God, originally to be obeyed, not to be disobeyed. And one day, therefore, the prescriptive will of God will match up with the creative will on the earth. What happens when that happens? Well, the very verse 5:18 tells us, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them are accomplished. When they're all accomplished, the first part of that clause, and it's a very unusual clause, got two untils in it, until heaven and earth pass away, until all they be accomplished, all justice be accomplished. They're kind of going to happen at the same time. This is what Romans 11:15 says. It says, if the casting away of Israel be life for the Gentiles, what will be the enrichment of the Gentiles? The Gentiles are not coming because Israel has been cast off. What will the regrafting in of Israel be but life from the dead? That word, Zoas Nekron. Traditionally, the term used for the general resurrection, at such time as all the things come into place, kaboom, the last Jews are saved, and everyone is sanctified, everyone is obeying by God's law spontaneously, that's it. History is trying to close at this point. Christ can deliver up the kingdom of the Father. As Warfield says, events stay not when the Lord returns. There's a sudden rapidity of action to consummate because it's all been achieved. The great goal to which everything's been pushing for has been achieved. And therefore the general resurrection swiftly takes place once the last piece, the capstone, is in place, then the building is finished. And then Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father so that he might be all in all, to use the great phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:27. Let's reign until he's made all his enemies his footstool. Then, when he is lay everything before God and deliver up the kingdom. So these things all are coordinated. So I would compel us all to reconsider the truth of this prayer and pray in faith. How unthinking most Christians pray this when they say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They don't really mean anything of what this verse is saying. No one is believing. Here's the problem is that some people say, Calvinists, well, after the last day of history, when eternity starts, we're past the lake of fire and we're in heaven forever. This is when it happens. How many people, first off, everyone knows that would happen anyway, so why bother praying that after eternity sets in, we're all in heaven in our globes, that we won't, that we'll obey God and that this will be done? Nobody's been praying that way for 20 centuries, I'm aware. Why? Because it doesn't fit the requirements of the text. It doesn't. So as far as the will of God is concerned, which was what we've taught in the last 2 weeks, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the Lord's prayer. I didn't pray it. I didn't write that down. It's in our Bibles. We don't honestly give it the weight it deserves. Most of us do not pray in faith. We just draw back in credit. We stagger with the possibility that the Great Commission could result in anything near as great as this. That's what Paul's talking about. Every problem, taking captive the obedience of Christ and heaven, so God's will is done on earth. There's a tremendous victory message pulsing in the Scripture. And we should enjoy that because, you know, he says, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the world. You're not doing it alone. You have the Holy Spirit. We'll go into this next week about the greater glory of God's Spirit. The Spirit that we have, even witnessing to a drunk in an alley, is more glorious in God's eyes than the face of Moses coming off of Mount Sinai. This is taught in 2 Corinthians 3, teaching to be history. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of your will, that your counsel should stand fast forever in the thoughts of your heart to all generations, Lord. Let us be mindful of who we serve and how mighty God thou art. That teach us, Lord, that we do not stagger at your promises, that we do not see things as too marvelous, that we recognize that they are too high for us. Help us, Lord, stretch our minds to trust and faith and believe. Believing in you, Lord, may it empower us to be fruitful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.